see everyone. I know I say this every time I come, but it is, I thoroughly do enjoy coming to IBC and preaching with you guys, or to you guys, and just, there's a fellowship here and friends and family that I just like to see. So it's good to see you, and I mean that, honestly. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and stick your finger into 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be continuing on in Corinthians this morning. I landed on chapter 4. One of my favorite hobbies that I try to avoid to do is finding a good book to read. I am an absolute sucker for, like, think like medieval fantasy, like Lord of the Rings-esque style of reading. I love it. I'll get sucked right in. There's one of my favorite authors. His name is Brandon Sanderson, and he has a problem that he usually writes monstrously large books. And the problem is doubled down the fact that when I read them, I get, like, sucked right in, and all of a sudden, like, there's no lie I tell myself that I believe as thoroughly as just one more chapter. And 4 and 3 o'clock in the morning are hours I don't like to see, having stayed up till. Like, I like to go to bed before double digits hit. But there's something about a good book that when you get sucked in, and you start at the beginning where you kind of have this, like, ideal state, you know that the plot hasn't developed yet, things are good. And then as the story progresses, you know, the challenges come, the obstacles hit, stuff starts to fall off the rails, and any good book, you kind of hit these problems where you think, I don't see how the author's going to resolve that. And that's why you want one more chapter to just see how the story is going to play out. And then I love getting to the end of a book where there's very few pages left, and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know how it's all going to come together, but then a good story does. And usually, a good plot line is one that resolves all the problems at the beginning. And you oftentimes end up back in that ideal state that you started off in, if not an even better place. Now, those are good stories we like to read. And one thing that has made me absolutely love the biblical story is I see that plot line play out over the entire biblical story, where stuff starts off in an ideal place, goes off the rail, and the rest of the story is God getting things back to where he wants them to be. And even when you hit the epistles and stuff written by Paul, you oftentimes find yourself getting back onto that plot line. And it's so cool because you see this thread tie from beginning to end, this grand narrative that God's telling. And that we're going to jump in and tap into that narrative this morning because it shows up in 2 Corinthians 4. So we're going to pray, we're going to read, and then we're going to get going. Our Father, thank you for the word that you've given us. I thank you for the Bible that you've given to us in our language to read, and that we know your story, Lord. We know your story of redemption and rescue, Lord, that we can read it, that we can see the character of Jesus on these pages and fall in love with him. And Lord, we just pray that as we read here, as we look at what you've used Paul and his writings thousands of years ago to write, that we would benefit and grow from it here, even this morning. Holy Spirit, we just invite you to open our eyes to see that your light would shine into our hearts to show us the knowledge of who Jesus is. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then we're going to go back to the beginning and start to work our way through it. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in the craftiness or adultering the word of God, but by manifestations of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with him and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose hope, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look to the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I don't think I need to say this, but I'm going to say it regardless. Anytime you're assigned an entire passage to preach on a Sunday morning, there's a significant chance that you're not going to be able to hit everything. And we're not. In fact, what we're going to do, we're going to kind of skim the first couple of verses, going to like go through them fairly quickly. Then we're going to slow right down and actually focus on just a singular phrase for the majority of the morning before we then jump into verse 6 and 7, kind of pull some stuff out there, and then use the entire rest of the chapter as one quick application. So we're really not going to get very far into the chapter, maybe halfway. But such is the nature of Paul's writing. It's not light, it's pretty dense. So if you want to like any sort of detail, you got to slow down. So if you had a burning question about what happens at the end of the chapter, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to figure that out on your own. So let's start at the beginning. Paul, in typical Pauline fashion, he's picking up a logical thought that he's starting from the beginning. Paul's very linear in his thoughts. He builds his arguments chapter by chapter. And he's saying, therefore, what's therefore? Since we have this great ministry of this gospel that is far more glorious than the previous covenant that Judaism had, we've got something better, and we're ministers given that and proclaiming that to the rest of the world. Since that's the case, we have this ministry, we don't lose hope. What Paul is starting off saying here is, even though his life as an apostle gets rather difficult at times, he looks at the ministry of proclaiming and preaching Jesus Christ as so gloriously beautiful and such a privilege to do that no matter what happens, he doesn't lose hope or become disheartened. The message of the gospel sustains him. And more than that, Paul goes on to write that they renounce the things of this world and that he preaches a pure and unadulterated message. He's not watering it down with anything. He's not twisting it so that he can gain some sort of advantage or physical advantage. He is preaching Jesus Christ straight and pure. And I love this honesty with Paul, because the reality is, if Paul wanted to, he could have changed the message up a little bit and made his life a little bit easier. The fact is, like, it has been said, if you want to get rich, you start a religion. And Paul could have. Paul could have watered down or adulterated the message of Jesus Christ to his advantage and had a pretty comfortable life. He doesn't. He preaches Christ straight and pure. He doesn't deviate from the message of the gospel, even though in doing so, his life gets difficult. But since the gospel is so glorious, he finds his sustainment in that. That's what Paul's saying in these first couple of verses here. And then he goes on to become, he's a rather realistic man, because he's saying that even though I preach the gospel to anyone who hear it, there are those who's, there's still a veil over their eyes and they don't get it. This is verse 3. That the God of this world has blinded some, and that the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't penetrate to their heart, and that they are blinded to it. Paul's acknowledging the fact that even though the gospel is true, even though the gospel is powerful, not everyone sees. Not everyone has the light shine into their hearts where they see the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is where we're going to start to pull the brake a little bit and slow right down. I'm going to read verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. This last verse, or this last phrase in the verse 4 here, is a wildly potent and packed phrase. Paul just throws this in there, that Jesus is the image of God. And we might think to ourselves, okay, so what's Paul saying? Well, he's saying that some people aren't going to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is part of the Trinity, therefore he is like God, so he looks like God, he is God, he is the image of God. And that's not incorrect, that's true. But Paul is also leaning very heavily on this word image that is packed full with history and just like a long list of tradition. The image of God is not a common phrase, and it shows up in very specific points. So when Paul pulls on that, he's pulling on the rest of Jewish scripture and leaning on it, what he's saying there. I have to confess that like the past, I think, like 2 years or so, I've started to feel like a one-trick pony when it comes to speaking, because I'd say like 90% of my messages end up in Genesis 1 through 3. And I, even writing this, I tried to not end up there, but I always end up there, and I end up there honestly, because Genesis 1 through 3 is the start of the story. It shows the picture of how things were in their ideal form and how things got off the rails, and that everything that builds from there leans on those first few chapters. So Paul, very brilliantly here, just throws in this verse saying, Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, expecting the readers to pick up on that he's saying far more than what he's actually saying. So we're going to have to spend some time to really pull this little phrase apart to see what Paul is actually trying to communicate in such a short little period of time. The image of God. This is creation language. This is language straight from Genesis 1. And Paul, if you read him carefully, you can tell that he steeped and meditated and stewed upon Genesis 1 through 3 regularly, because language from those three chapters shows up regularly in his writing. It's all over the place once you start to look. But Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, we'll just read this. This is what Paul's referencing without even referencing it. Quite literally, the first page of the Bible. Then God said, let us make men in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. When you read the creation account, God spends time speaking stuff into existence, creating, and then ordering. And that's what he does through all of Genesis 1. And then he gets to verses 26 and 27, and you can tell that something changes, that this next act of creation is different. It's different than the rest, because God takes a pause. He says, let's make man in our image. And he creates men and women, and in the image of God, they were created. Now, what does that mean? And we might think to ourselves, well, that we're different from the rest of created order. Yes, that's true. But why? Well, maybe it's because we have like higher thought capabilities, or we have an eternal soul. And yes, that is true. But there's far more packed into this that the ancient reader would understand that I think we have lost, because, well, we're 2,000 years removed, plus. In ancient times, kings were viewed as being the image of God. They were the representatives of their God, ruling in his stead over their kingdom. They were the people who were either the direct embodiment of a god, or the representative who the rule and the laws of the God they followed and tried to apply them to their kingdom around them. That was what an image was. That's why, when you follow through the rest of the Genesis and into the rest of the Bible, where God makes the commandment, you shall not make graven images. Why? Because humans already are the image, the representation of God. They're the ones who are to carry out God's rule and reign in the way that God wants it to be established on earth. When God created humanity, he did so as creating representative rulers who would carry out his desire, his plan, and his will to the rest of the world. That was the purpose of Adam and Eve. To bring God's rule and reign to absolutely every corner of creation. As representatives of the divine. And this is where Judaism and Christianity was starkly different from the rest of the world around them. The rest of the world saw only the king as the rule, or the icon, the image of God. But in Judaism and Christianity, all men and all women bear that role and responsibility. That as God's images and representatives, we bring his good will, his good purposes, his good plans to the created order around us. That was the ideal state. That was the call. That was the purpose for which men and women were created. And then when you keep on reading in the next couple chapters, you see that that falls off the rails pretty quickly. Because what ends up happening is that Adam and Eve think to themselves, no, I don't want to be the representative of God. I want to be my own God. I want to rule my own way. I want to be controlled over the things I want to be controlled over. So they eat of an apple and so rebel against God's plans and his purposes. And then the whole story from there on out is a story of humanity in rebellion, trying to be their own gods, and God above trying to restore things to the way it was. And that, in a nutshell, is the entire biblical story. So if it's a good story, then God's going to have to do something to fix that. God's going to have to do something to undo what was done in the beginning and bring humanity back to the place that they were supposed to be, as his images, as his rulers, as his representatives here on earth. And he does that through the person of Jesus Christ, who becomes the perfect image, the perfect representative, the perfect one who lives out God's rule and reign in perfect obedience. And this is what Paul's packing into this little phrase here, the image of God. I want to state that in a bit better of a way, a bit different of a way. I've been reading a book by a guy named Scott McKnight. I've been thoroughly enjoying it. It's called A Community Called Atonement. And he talks about this idea of the image of God and its and their responsibility. I'm going to read you a passage, and just as a prefix here, he's going to use the word icon instead of image, simply because icon is the Greek word for image. And even then, I think the English word icon also does a really good job of representing what it means to be the image of God. So when you hear the word icon, just think image. We're going to be starting in the middle of a chapter, so if it starts a little bit rough, he's already connecting the thoughts, but it doesn't really matter. We're just going to go for it. Now we're ready to say something about what it means to be an icon of God, and to show its significance for shaping what the atonement is all about. To be an icon means, first of all, to be in union with God as icons. Second, it means to be in communion with other icons. And third, it means to participate with God in his creating, his ruling, his speaking, his naming, his ordering, his variety and beauty, his location, his partnering, and his resting, and to oblige God in his obligating of us. Thus, an icon is God-oriented, self-oriented, other-oriented, and cosmos-oriented. To be an icon is to be a missional being, one designed to love God, self, and others, and to represent God by participating in God's rule in this world. I'm going to skip down a bit. When we participate in the mission of God, we become iconic. To be an icon means to be in relationship. Scott McKnight, he's a really solid thinker. I have to like read very slowly. But what he's saying here is that in Genesis 1, when we were created in the image of God, there's several things that means to be God's image. First, we're in relationship with God, we're in relationship with others, we're in relationship with self, and we're in relationship with nature. And the fall broke every single one of those things. That our relationship with God was fractured, our relationship with self was fractured, our relationship with other people was fractured, and our relationship with nature was fractured. That we are now cracked and broken, warped images of God. That's the state of humanity right now. So like I said, a good story is going to unwarp that, fix that, and bring that back to where it's supposed to be. And this is where Paul jumps in, and by simply saying that Jesus Christ is the image of God, he's saying that Jesus is the one who fixes this. And when you read the Gospels and the story of Jesus Christ, you see this. You see a man, you see Jesus who lives in relationship with God, who lives in relationship with himself and with others and with nature. He lives and breathes and acts in such a way that all those things are in harmony. He lives in that ideal state of perfect love for God, perfect love for others, and harmony with the world around him. And in so doing, demonstrates what it means to be God's icon. And that is one way of framing the gospel in a nutshell. That Jesus is doing is being in God's image in a way that we weren't ever able to. And if you bring it back to the end of chapter 3 in Corinthians, where it says, "But we, with unveiled faces, beholding the mirror dimly, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." What's Paul saying here? That when we look upon Jesus Christ and the glory and the light of the gospel shine on us, we are being transformed into the same image of Christ, bit by bit, step by step, from glory to glory. That God, through Jesus, is now not just creating and ordering the world, but he's redeeming and restoring it, bringing it back to where it's supposed to be. And Paul packs all of that into literally four words. So we're going to leave that there, but keep that in the back of your mind. We're going to continue walking on, because that's the framework that Paul's working under, and just assume his readers already have in their back pocket. So he keeps on writing from there. Verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for Christ's sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." I love this verse because it's so beautifully written. God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness." If you read that in your Bible, you'll probably notice that even though Paul says that's a quotation, you're not going to be able to find that anywhere in the Old Testament. You might think, well, that's a little bit awkward. It's like, is he adding stuff that like isn't in the Bible? It's like, no, we do this all the time. Oftentimes when we quote movies, we'll misquote the quote, but we still know exactly what you're talking about. If I were to say, just out of the hand, like if I were to quote Star Wars and say, "Luke, I am your father," you know exactly which movie, scene, and context that comes from. Even though that's not what Darth Vader says in the movie. He says, "No, I am your father." We've changed the quote. Same thing with "Are you feeling lucky, punk?" That will conjure to mind a scene of Clint Eastwood in a movie. We know the context. We can use that in our conversation to kind of draw people to as a tool of communication. But that isn't the quote from the movie. We've changed it. But that doesn't matter, because we still know what we're all talking about, right? Paul's doing the same thing here, saying, "Light shall shine out of the darkness." He's drawing on many different passages in the Old Testament. I think primary of which, again, is creation language, where the very first words that God spoke is, "Let there be light." Boom, light shines out of darkness. Paul's bringing us back again to creation. And I think what he's doing is he's comparing the act, the first act of creation, where light shines on the darkness, and is making that equivalent to the act of regeneration, where God shines that light into our hearts, transforming us into the images of God that we're supposed to be. So what Paul's doing is he's saying that very same act of creation, that very first, the first words that God spoke, are as wonderful and glorious and miraculous as when God speaks and his light shines into our hearts to show us the knowledge of the glory of God in his Son. It's beautiful. And what's even more astounding is how Paul, again, subtly wraps up so much into so little. Paul was a multicultural man. He was born in a Greek-influenced city with Jewish heritage and a Roman citizenship. He had his feet in every major world in ancient times. In this verse here, he references light, which was the highest ideal in Jewish thought. You can see throughout the entire Old Testament, light shines up over and over again, associating itself with God. Let there be light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. People who sat in darkness now see a great light. It permeates all of the Old Testament. Jews were fascinated by the idea of light. The Greeks were in pursuit of knowledge. Their philosophers and their thinkers pursued knowledge as the highest ideal. And the Romans viewed glory as the greatest virtue of the empire. Glory to Rome and glory to the emperor. And what Paul's there is, here is doing, he's taking all of these things, that the light of the Lord will shine in our hearts to reveal the knowledge of the glory of God. What Paul's doing here is saying, despite the fact that this world is so multicultural, ethnic, with such diversity, Christ stands at the very center of it, uniting everyone together. Christ and the gospel transcend culture, transcend language, transcends empires and nations, and stands above it, bringing all that diversity together in himself. And this is why, one of the reasons why I love the gospel message, because it brings all the diversity of humanity together in one point in Christ Jesus. That the center, that the intersection of history, we see Christ stand. At the peak of human desire, we see Jesus. That at the center of all the diversity that we are and that we see in the world, Christ stands as a single unifying factor that brings it all together, contains it all, and binds it together. Humans have pursued unity for years, trying to bring their diversity together, and have failed. And here stands Christ, not whitewashing all over the world to be the same, but bringing everyone and their differences together, united in him and his gospel. And I love that about the gospel, that it transcends all of our differences. No matter where we come from, no matter where we are, the gospel's bigger. And Paul points that out here, that when God shines his light into our hearts so that we see and have a knowledge of the glory of Jesus, we then become transformed step by step, glory by glory, into images of God as we stand in Christ, bringing us back onto the rails of the story, making things as they should have been, bit by bit. That's the glory of the gospel of Jesus. It's marvelous. And the rest of the chapter is basically Paul's response to that truth. He goes on to say that we have that knowledge, that light shining in our hearts, in these earthly bodies, in these earthen vessels, and that though things get difficult, let's just read it, though we are afflicted in every way, we are not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carried about in the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. Paul's saying that, yeah, things get rough, things get difficult, things get troublesome, they get hard. But even in all that hardship and difficulty, it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in our hearts, that sustains us through it all. And Paul's saying that no matter what has happened to him, the firm foundation he stands upon is the gospel. It's the glory of God that binds him in the midst of everything. And I think there's several reasons for this. It's first, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it gives us assurance for an eternal focus, absolutely. That we have security in knowing that whatever may come, we will be with God. But it also gives purpose to the here and the now in a very powerful way. Remember, this is what it means to be the image of God. It's to bring God's rule, reign, purposes, and desires to the creation around us. That means that now in Christ, we are partnering with God to bring about God's good plan to the rest of the world around us. That means that every moment we live is now infused with meaning and purpose for a greater good as we plug into God's great mission. And this is why Paul says that no matter what happens, though I'm persecuted and forsaken and lonely and beaten, I'm not destroyed, I'm not alone, I stand. Because the gospel gives me hope for the future and a purpose for the moment. And I think when we shift our mindset to seeing that, we realize that we can have that same assurance and security. Realizing that even though life might get difficult the moment right now, that there's purpose in there. That even in the mundane things of the difficulty of child rearing or difficulties at work or whatever else, each one of those moments is a moment to bring God's rule and reign, love and peace to a world around us. That every challenge is an opportunity to build God's kingdom. That everything that happens can have a greater purpose behind it than just simply being a difficult obstacle to overcome. This is why Paul can look at his life, and in other parts of his writing, he talks about how he's been beaten and whipped and shipwrecked and in the sea for days on time. He's like, he doesn't have an easy life. He's been stoned. He's gone through all of that. And he says, like, it doesn't matter because the gospel is greater and the purpose I have now in Jesus supersedes all of that. So no matter how hard things get, the light of Christ in me, revealing the knowledge of who Jesus is and his glory, shines brighter than the shadows of this world. And we can stand in confidence in that. This is again, one of the reasons why I love the gospel message, because it's not only hope for the tomorrow and the far off and eternity, but it's the purpose for every step, every breath, and every moment here. The gospel is all-encompassing. That means that everything we do can work with God, partnership as his images, to bring about his desire in our world. And that is a cool place to be. That now in Christ, the image that was warped, now restored, and we're being brought back into right relationship with God, with ourselves, with each other, and with nature around us. God's restoring and redeeming and bringing back all things through Jesus, who is his perfect representative. And now we in Christ share the same thing. That's the message that Paul proclaims. That's the reason why he faces everything with a hopeful outlook. That's the reason why he writes confidently. And that's what he's trying to convey to those who read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We stand in the hope of the light of God shining in our hearts to reveal the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the glory of his Son. It's great. So my encouragement to you guys is that as we go about our week, and I know it gets difficult, but as life's difficulties and struggles and just the mundane of life piles up, realize that in Jesus we have hope, not only for a secure future, but for purpose in everything we do. Everything we do can in some way start to bring God's rule and reign, his kingdom, to the world around. That we can start to love God more, others more, be in harmony with nature, be in harmony with creation, and start to slowly, bit by bit, work our way back to the ideal state that God had created, knowing that though we won't get there in full in this, on this side of eternity, it will happen someday, that God will fully bring his kingdom here on earth, and that everything will be restored as it once was, if not even better. That's a thought that should be able to take us through the harshest of days ahead. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel, the hope that we have in Jesus, that as we look to him, we see the one who lived as your perfect icon, your perfect representative, who brought your will to the world around him in such a way that now we just have to find ourselves in him, that we in Christ are now being transformed from glory to glory into the image of God. Lord, I pray that you keep that fresh in our minds, and that you'd remind us that every day, every moment is an opportunity to bring your rule and your reign, your love to a world around us, that they also might see the light of Jesus shining in their hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.